The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Here he says that we're on page 198. He says there are four pillars or concepts to the principle of the unity of the Scripture. I think these are well worth reviewing. He doesn't argue them in any length. The fact that Scripture has one single divine author, the fact that Christ is present in the Old Testament, only virtually or implicitly, but directly, since the prophets speak of him, the fact that Christ is the center of the Scriptures, the fact that the doctrines within the Scriptures are linked together throughout the text and tend to build one upon another. Then he talks about the perspicuity of the Scriptures, and here again, I think he's not telling us anything that we haven't already learned from the quotation from the Confession, which he alludes to, even though he doesn't say so in so many words in his introductory paragraph. Then he begins to talk about the Scripture, interpret Scripture. I think we need to recognize how that does it, and he gives us some indication. Verbal parallel passages, often the same word, phrase, clause, or expression, appears in two or more passages in a similar connection, reference the same or closely related subject. And these, of course, will help us to understand one another. Gives us some example from the Old Testament, and then he moves into topical parallel passages. Now, the verbal parallel passages would be something where you'd use a concordance. Say, I'd like to understand what the Bible means by the word seed, and you'd find the seed in these passages, which are dealing with a similar concept of the seed in their exposition or in their unfolding. Topical parallel passage would be a passage deals with the same facts, subjects, sentiments, or doctrines, but they don't necessarily use the same words, clauses, or expressions. And he gives a classic example in the list there. Eight so-called fugitive Psalms of David represent another kind of topically parallel passages, in which he says when he is escaping this, that, or the other episode, but how they at least show him in dealing with his problems together. Yes, sir.
Do you agree that the first paragraph up on 200, when it says the use of the article with cave in 1 Kings is no doubt an allusion to the cleft in the rock? Do you agree with that? Is that something that's obvious, or is that speculative?
I'd have to look at that further. Okay. That's why I didn't reiterate comments upon it now.
Okay.
It may be true, but I just have to look at it again before I want to comment on it.
Okay. Thanks, sir.
You're welcome. He then comes down to how he can understand by the meaning of the word hate, by looking in a parallel passage, a topically parallel passage where John requires that his disciples not love their parents more than me. So he's saying more than me is indicating what the word hate is being used to mean, passage where it is bluntly and specifically used. More than me indicates that Jesus is not teaching us to literally hate our parents. Then he deals with the chair passages of Scripture, and by that he means passages that deal with a subject at such length and thoroughness that they should be foundational for our understanding what the Bible teaches about a subject. And he gives a certain list here. Creation, of course, 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2 would be care passage and passages. The incomparability of God, Isaiah 40, the nature of the atonement. Well, among others, Isaiah 53. Resurrection, ditto. but it would be probably the most prominent, 1 Corinthians 15. Nature of the intermediate state, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10, that's certainly true. Although you want to put in other things with that, such as Philippians. The nature of the incarnation, certainly that would be a significant passage. I thought I'd escaped one of the questions, and finally come back again.
You also said you're not in this book that if a sure passage, I was wondering if you agree, is Romans 9:30. He says that's a sure, he says that's a sure teaching passage. Romans 9:30. I was wondering if you
what shall we say?
In the 10,000, not pursue righteousness, pain, righteousness, even righteousness, which is by faith.
It's certainly an important passage. I think that is stated equally clearly some other place. I'm not sure whether I'd call it chair passage or not. And I'm not trying to make a fetish of this. I just think I'm saying that Kaiser's right that when you're going to deal with a subject, you ought to find where it is dealt with most extensively in the Bible. And begin from that point, or include that passage in your treatment. And that, I think, is just showing that we ought to deal with what section of the Bible speaks most intensively about a matter. But he's trying to make this a kind of a cliche or mark in his way of doing hermeneutics. So he even brings the Latin to his side. Chapter says that one of the above has been referred to in church history as sedis doctrinae, or seat of doctrine. And that's fine, as long as you recognize that we don't want to make a fetish of this, we just want to be sure that we incorporate this in our daily life.
That was odd, he didn't footnote that. Thank you. Just made a general statement that it's been referred to in church history, but you don't say any sort of.
No, you don't find any one place at all where that is said. Figured it's so well known, and he doesn't need a doctor. Yes.
How does one determine what the chairs are?
Well, that's why I want to be a little loose with this. I think you can determine we can have common consensus to determine the chair passages, or at least two of them, dealing with creation. So maybe one of the Psalms, or one of the sections of the New Testament that you want to add to that. And I think you determine the chairs by your way to ascertaining if a section is dealt with extensively in the Bible. And not simply answering some question that takes you on a particular tack, which is what role does the law have in salvation? In relations.
It seems that perhaps the use of these chair passages is when you come to a part in Scripture that's really difficult to understand, or that there's something that seems not right, and it talks about God repenting or something like that, relenting of changing his mind or something, and that maybe we discover these chair passages when we realize they're the truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture that we always need to sort of hold in the back of our mind while we're interpreting everything else and interpret everything else in light of it. Ephesians 1:11 might be one of those things, where God works all, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and that would, to me, that would be a chair passage when I look at other things.
So it's going to be a chair passage in evaluating who's at stake and what happens and what we call problems. It would be fundamental to that. Yes?
I would think that we have to be real careful with this, though, because, for instance, you would have the Mormons who would want to make, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, baptism of the dead,
is
a chair passage for that doctrine, or Jesus' teaching that I have others who are not of this fold as a chair passage for the doctrine that he went to the American Indians, etc.
I quite agree. I would say that the First Corinthians 11 wasn't chair passage for the baptism of the dead. And I wouldn't say that necessarily it was given with a normative significance. And we need to take it as such. All right. If God indeed is it, we're now the summary of the principles that he suggests that we deal with. And you'll notice here again that when we get to silver, there'll be some difference of opinion on this matter. The main burden of doctrinal teaching must rest on the chair passages. Well, as long as we recognize that all rest on the passages tell us most extensively what is being taught about the particular subject and do. That's why I'm a little leery about a chair verse, because that's pretty slim documentation. Two, exegesis is prior to any system of theology. I think we have to say yes and no to that. In other words, we don't want to come to Romans 11 or Revelation 20 and say, I know what this passage is going to say, because my theology already is confirmed. On the other hand, we don't want to come to a passage and say, whosoever believes in him has eternal life, and say, well, whosoever believes is whosoever believes, so people have a choice to make. There, I think you ought to be informed by your theology to recognize that that's a free offer of the gospel given to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who can only arise and respond by the work of the Spirit of God within them. So it seems to me that the best way to explain this is to say, to take us as being, for example, none of us, I think, know when we started this journey of ours, when we first began reading the Bible. Suppose we read three books. Now, by the time we finish reading those three books, we ought to be putting together some ideas of what's being taught in those books. We ought to believe that. Speaking of one God who's the creator of all things, one Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one way to be brought from death to life, the Holy Spirit. I'm just presuming you've read Ephesians, Genesis, and somewhere in Romans to get those things. Now, I don't think when you read the next book in the Bible, you act as if you hadn't read those previous things at all. But it may be that when you read the next section, you recognize that what you thought was a well-formulated or articulated doctrine now has to be either expanded or contracted or changed a bit, because you want the authority of God's Word to take the key role in your life. And you want to make sure that you're not superimposing what you have filtered or constructed your mind to be the correct greater norm for your exegetical work. So I don't mind agreeing with the fact that exegesis is prior to any system of theology, as long as we recognize that it's a chicken and the egg phenomenon constantly in our life. With the recognition that when push comes to shove, we heed the passage of Scripture when it may seem to conflict with something that we have as a theological grip.
When he says here that exegesis is prior to a system of theology, though, step one, or the first point, main burden, must rest on the chair passages. If you take those, your chair passages are going to inform your systematics. And in turn, your chair passage is supposed to inform your exegesis, right?
So you can't have one before two, can
you? Yeah, so what's the scoop here?
Well, he's saying we get chair passages not by theology, but by ascertaining But see,
but they become sure passages because
they may have a theological overtone. You're right about that.
He's saying, I'm not presupposing anything here.
No, he's not.
Pastor would never presuppose.
I'm not presupposing anything.
Except the chair passages. Guess what? Well, man. Doctrines must not go before scriptural evidence. Well, that's saying, that's just saying two in another way. If exegesis is prior to any system of theology, then obviously doctrines must not go beyond scriptural evidence. But here again, I think we have to say that that's a yes and no answer. Because if you go and read James, without ever having read Paul, and you read the statement of James that says, we see the man what's the exact language used there? I'm drawing a blank.
Yes. I'm justified by faith only, but
yeah, let me just get the language here. Get the language so we have it all in front of us. You see, the person justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now then, that becomes the norm for your view of justification. And all of a sudden, you pick up Paul and read him. He says he's justified by faith apart from works of the law. You're on a collision course. So it's clear that you need to read, it seems to me, both Paul and James with an idea of how the two fit together and what they're both talking about, what they have in view. So it seems to me you might have to have some knowledge of the general teaching of Scripture, even of some doctrines, not that they take priority over scriptural evidence, but that they help you to understand.
Just before the beginning of chapter 11, when we've always got that little blurb that keeps on the opposite page, would be page 192.
Yes.
At the bottom it says some of the key principles, and it says number 3 is only what is directly taught in Scripture is binding on the conscience.
Yes, yeah, I'm going to deal with that in just a minute.
Okay. No.
We'll deal with that on the 5.
when he says regarding Calvinism, Arminianism, Charismatic, or Cessationist.
Where is he dealing with that?
I'm sorry, in the under number 2, last part of page 203.
Yes.
He says, this is not to say one system is right and the others are wrong. Shouldn't he say that? I mean...
Well, he's trying to write very broad-based.
I mean... I think what he's saying is,
so I'm not making judgments on these. I'm trying to talk about an overarching principle that doesn't depend upon the rightness or wrongness of any of these. Not that he's not judging them, but when he's saying I'm talking on another level. I think you have to grant him that.
Okay.
It's not to say one system is right and the others are wrong, or that all of these are wrong. But the caution that the system comes second, exegesis of the Bible comes first. Well, of course, we can all agree to that as long as we recognize that we're still being informed as we're reading.
Right. Maybe it would have been better if he said, I'm not attempting to show which system is right or wrong, but I'm discussing, you know.
That's right.
We should always say that one is right and the other is wrong. In the sense of, you know,
yes, you're right. You're right, but he said, I'm not talking about these. I'm talking about, do I come to the Bible and say, I've got my mind laid up. Where do I put this verse and how do I handle it?
Right.
Or we come to the Bible and say, Lord, speak to me from your word, which will correct any misunderstanding I may have made in drawing my theological system. I would agree with the second. So I can agree with what he's saying here,
yeah, me too.
But I want to be careful the way I say it.
Right.
And I don't know I want to say it quite as baldly as he said. All right? That is just I can see how some people are self-conscious about it. The analogy of Scripture must take priority over the analogy of faith. I would certainly agree with that too. In other words, what a Bible passage says elsewhere should take precedence over what you think the things should be teaching as you come to say you think. Finally, only what is directly taught in Scripture is binding on the conscience. Here I would take some exception. I would say that our conventional documents that have already taught us there are good and necessary consequences. So, am I bound by on the what I think the Bible is teaching me about abortion? Yes or no?
Yes.
It's not directly taught, is it?
Yes.
Well, no, wait.
Wait a second.
Is it directly taught by, does the Bible say you shall not have an abortion?
Yeah.
Yeah, but the Bible is good and necessary.
That's what I'm talking about.
Well, that's it does.
Is it direct or by inference?
Look at the statement. Only what is directly taught in Scripture is binding on the conscience.
He's saying you have to have a verse.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, that's wrong.
He's wrong.
I know this is after lunch.
Sorry.
But if we can all get on the whole same page.
Somebody just had martinis in our lunch.
Just fire sauce, not fire water.
Gentlemen,
we're on tape.
Gentlemen, yes, we're on tape. Let's keep the conversation on the subject matter here. He's saying only what is directly taught. I understand that he wants to say only what the Bible teaches we believe, but I think his directly taught is overstating the matter, or if you please, is undercutting good and necessary consequence. I think he means to say that only what is directly taught in Scripture, or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence. Where all those words have to have a significant play, and I would agree with this thing.
Well, he would come to me and say, but that's what I mean by direct, because it's all working in the same. In other words, all these propositions are working with other propositions into the conclusion. You would say, well, but we still need to have these different, because he might say, well, look, it is direct, because a proposition works with the second proposition, and the first premise proposition, whatever you want to say, is in the conclusion, and that's why we're arranging these propositions, and that's all direct Bible inferencing. I mean, in deduction, we're all using the same premises from the same book, so it's all direct. There is no. I don't know. I'm saying if he said that though.
Obviously if.
Well, he's
got to be saying something. Let's just read through what he said. As with theology, so is the area of morality and ethics. Once again, there's a tendency to place much confidence in human extrapolation, personal deduction of Scripture, shaping of an ethic and morality as there is in the text of Scripture itself. It is not fair to the primacy of Scripture or the body of believers. Bind the conscience of believers to that which is not directly taught in Scripture has become perilously close based on this form of tradition, advised for equal recognition of Scripture itself. And he goes on. Over such infringement is in such an interference is an infringement of our Christian liberty in Christ. But then, having said all that, you almost get the impression he's having second thoughts when he writes the next paragraph. Listen to this. One must be careful in applying this principle. Some have avoided the ditch on one side of the path only to fall in the ditch on the other side. Thus, what is directly condemned in Scripture, we must condemn. And then, listen to this. What is condemned by immediate application of a principle, we must also condemn.
Which would be good, necessary consequence.
That's exactly right. So he finally gives way to it as he gets in here. So we were good that we listened just a moment to our brother here.
Thank you.
No. on just one small
an apology will be accepted.
But he does want to still come back to say where neither of these two conditions appear. Now when he says two conditions appear, it seems to me he cannot be holding to what he titled the section. because two conditions are not directly called by Scripture. So what we need to do is say, Walt, you need to retitle to this section, or your editor put it too sharply for you. He read your first two paragraphs, drafted it to fit that, but it didn't fit your third paragraph.
Well, his wife washed it up again.
Oh, or he was.
That's
right. I'm not sure.
He seems to do that, though. He gives a good description of his method. You know, the steer between the chasm on either side of the road. You know, he's sort of right down the middle.
I think that is where he's trying to come out all the time.
Did he write this while he's been at Trinity and more comments?
Yeah. All right. So we see that directly taught by Scripture is good and necessary consequence. If he had a confession of faith that he had taken vows to uphold and he believed all what the Scripture taught, he would have been helped considerably here in stating this principle, and it would have simply quoted from it. But maybe he would think I was applying doctrine too strongly to my exegesis or teaching interpretation, so I'll leave that alone.
Just citing a new tradition that's binding on the conscience.
You voluntarily take that now, don't forget. If you don't want to take it, we'll be happy to keep you from taking it. No doctrine should be based on a single passage of Scripture, parable of an allegory, a type, a census plenior, or an uncertain textual remedy. Now, I think, generally speaking, we can agree to that, because I think most of our doctrines are based on more than one passage of Scripture. So, if there's a resurrection, what about those who are baptized for the dead? I think we would not have that as a chair passage. and the same is true of other things that he's citing here. So finally, number 7. Theological interpretation must recognize its responsibility to the church. That is, when we take views, we need to be sure that we've taken this view with interacting with our brothers, that we're not just going off on a tangent and being tenacious about some view that we have latched onto and disregarding priesthood of believers or fellow ministers and elders. So notice how he states it in the last paragraph. The Reformer set forth a dual system of checks and balances when they announced the priesthood of all believers, along with their appeal to the original language of the Bible. And finally, he says, mercifully, the Reformers insist on both the priesthood of all believers appeal to the original language of Scripture. This made for a balance, need for both the scholar and the layperson to depend on each other. What I think he's trying to deal with at this point, and he's self-consciously doing that because he is a scholar, is that we must not say in our reading the Bible, interpreting it, I can't understand or take this understanding until I talk to my priest or to my minister. I don't know anything about what the Bible says until I talk to our higher authority. Yes.
If I understand this paragraph correctly, what he is saying is that my studying Greek and Hebrew and my fluency in Greek and Hebrew is that check which prevents anarchy in the church. The anarchy of the land. Is that correct?
Well, I think he's saying that helps you to deal with your brothers who are among the priesthood of believers, because when they come to you, you can tell them you think, for example, let's deal with that passage, I don't remember exactly where it is now, I think it's in Thessalonians, where it says we should abstain from every form of evil, every appearance. The old King James said every appearance of evil. Now, some of our brothers and sisters believe that we should not only abstain from evil, but that which others would think was wrong. So they move the notch, the boundary line, another notch over. But when they talked to their pastor, they found that the King James translation using the word appearance was using the English word appearance in a more definitive sense than we commonly use it today. I think the current modern translators use form of evil, right? You haven't found it yet? Well, I don't know exactly where it is.
Yes, 5:22 of 1 Thessalonians. Exam 21 is, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil.
Okay, I have abstained every kind of evil.
Or appearance is in the footnote.
Yes. The form of evil is, of course, the evil that manifests itself in this form or that form. Appearance of evil can mean something that appears to somebody else to be wrong, even though you don't feel that it is. Since they're going to feel that way, you're not going to engage in it. I don't think that's what the passage is teaching at all. So if your people came to you, one or more of them, and talked about this, I think lovingly, gently, and kindly, you should say, hey, you know, there are different translations for that Greek word, and then show them different translations, form and kind. And then say, you know, let's look that Greek word up. I have a little lexicon here in the back of my Greek New Testament. Follow me now. I'll just turn to that Greek word, and then you help read, so we can read together, what the meanings are given. You turn to it, find the meanings, you have them read, and you say, that means that appearance doesn't mean what appears to be for other people. It means that form, manifestation of evil. So what we need to recognize is we should avoid evil in any form or kind that manifests itself. Not we should avoid things that seem in other people to be wrong but aren't. And that's protecting, of course, and you might then turn them to the confession of faith. That's protecting our Christian liberty in Christ.
Yes. Is it possible that the word is different in the different texts or no?
I don't think there are variants. Let me look and see. I think this is simply a translation question.
Is the word ages? Is that?
Wait, let me just look right now. Yeah, it is ages. That's right.
This gets back to liberty and gets over to Don Murray talking about the tyranny of the weaker brother.
Yeah, exactly. But I think we should try to deal with it with our local personal congregation by dealing with it. Okay, and what does that mean?
It sounds like the participle to see.
It's idos, idus, third declension, neuter, visible form, outward appearance, sight, seeing, kind, sort of, and that's put in, and the kind or sort of given as the best understanding for 1 Thessalonians 5:22. So you can see how our King James translators were willing to use appearance because they took visible form, outward appearance. But they meant appearance, that which really is evil and can be seen to be such, rather than that which people take to be evil and therefore are putting out the notch of a barrier one more step forward.
Yes. Maybe it helps to think of appearance as like a rock star or a movie star appearing. You know, there's different appearances of things.
Elvis.
Like every appearance of you.
Let's stick with the Greek lexicon.
But what I mean is I'm showing how the word appearance can mean.
Yeah, I know, but what you're doing, you're working off the English. Appearance does have different meanings. We've got to find out what one form of that meaning corresponds with the Greek word. And okay. We can't do it by these Here we are, and here's this appearance.
Father, we're going to start calling you Origin if you don't stop.
That's not how I was arguing. I wasn't saying we should look at how we use it. I'm saying, like, if you think about avoiding every form of evil, every time evil appears, avoid it. You know, that kind of thing.
I agree.
Okay.
You're right on that.
I wasn't starting with Elvis.
Okay, I'm glad to hear it. Okay. I'm glad to hear it.
Read Elvis.
They're reading Elvis back into the text.
All right, gentlemen. The time has come for us to look at Revelation 20.
Yeah.
Can we separate the room into different?
Everyone will get rocks and throw them.
No.
That would be the post.
I've used the various commentaries. I've also used the one by the new writer and the new international Greek series, I think it is, or is it the new international? I'm not sure. Fellow Beale. He's done a very good work. He robustly defends the Amil position, as does Hendrickson. It's a little pricey and it's quite thick. But I did bring along some who all seem to take the view that I'm expounding, and therefore I thought it would be nice. Just a very accidental selection. I'll put him on the bottom. This is written by Ladd, whom you would expect to take a view like this, but also written by Mounts, the older Mounts, I believe, the father of the one who did the Greek, and Leon Morris. So we'll follow along. But what I'm going to do is I'm simply going to ask you who brought any of your Greek testaments along. I hope some of you finally heard me talk about that.
Do you personally like Lab?
Yes, I do.
Off the top of your head, can you have a reason? I mean, is he more clear than the others? Does he have a certain theme that he would...
Oh, I don't ever commit myself to one commentary if I can help.
Oh, right, great. I'm saying, though, is there a
Lab is more clearly premillennial than the other two men. The men are just brought to that because they feel the text to me. They don't start off with that premise. Ladd, I think, has some informing theology in governing his treatment, so you're going to get a clear exposition. But let's turn to Revelation 20. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to seek to translate it and make some comments as I translate, and then we'll deal with how does this verse fit in with what we know elsewhere from the scriptures, our teaching. And there are a couple places that I think we're going to have to ask one another questions of whatever view we hold on this passage. I'm glad to see some around. All right. Here's where we begin. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain upon his hand. Now, I'm doing this because if you look at the modern translation, you're going to find them shortening the statements here, which go on at much greater length. I want to keep them all together. So we have this translation. Now, the key aspects of this are the key to the abyss, Abusu, and this great chain. But let's ask this question as we begin. Does the chi, or an, in the beginning of this section connect the paragraph to the preceding? Or is it simply a style that the writer of Revelation uses to begin various sections? For example, look in Revelation 20, the 20th chapter. Look how many times the paragraphs begin with chi. How many times?
Every time.
That is correct. How about in 21?
Every time. In 19,
well, just look. Just look for you. It all depends, of course, how their paragraph,
yes,
or what editor you use.
Yeah, chi is everywhere.
Okay, how about in 19?
Everything except for 19.1.
That's right. Everything but 19.1. Mm-hmm. We have metta beginning. No,
we
problem.
Have kind of metta in the T-R.
Well, all right. What are you doing using that version?
Three.
Oh, well, that's okay.
Oh,
gentlemen.
Stand up.
Errors.
I'll have to give some money to those who need to buy another form as well.
You might be inspired text.
Well, it's true that all that is found in the and the contemporary Greek edition is also found in the early one. It just has additional words in the early one. All right. You see that the chi is used everywhere except the beginning of 19. So it seemed to me that they were finding, and here, of course, I'm going to clash a little bit with Henderson. We were finding a continuity going on expressed by this ongoing chi. Now, even if the chi is there, it doesn't absolutely and positively waylay or downgrade or annihilate continuity.
Would you argue, how far back would you argue? Because chi is, I mean, you could go back probably all the way.
Good.
Is that, are you going to argue?
But I would agree that when you get back to the woman giving birth, you have to recognize, certainly in there, that is dealing with something that is out of sync with what you find going before and after.
Content or style?
Content.
That's all with by chi also.
It is.
So that seems...
So the chi then may be just a stylistic matter rather than dealing with sequential.
So perhaps it's not a linking thing per se, but okay. So you wouldn't be arguing.
I'm arguing generally, but not adamantly.
Okay.
Yes. Because I have to recognize that even on my argument, it gives way to certain crucial places. Okay. That brings us to verse 2. All right. He seized the dragon. Draconta, ho ophis, ho archaos, the ancient serpent or snake, who is, hos estin, diabolos, what's that translation?
Devil.
Kai ho satanas.
And Satan.
Now I would think. I would think that the Apostle John really wants to identify this person. He's the dragon. He's the old serpent. He is also the devil and Satan. Now, I would think we could all agree that this is the person that the angel has snared or grabbed hold of or seized. Right? Okay. All right. And then what did he do? He bound him, Helia Hetzes. He bound him 1,000 years, is a literal translation. Bound him 1,000 years. Now, the question is, of course, what binding is being referred to here? And I think we only understand that because Satan is also bound during the ministry of our Lord. We only understand it if we find the purpose for which he's bound, right? Which is given in the next verse. Okay, verse 3. Who's the subject of the verb in verse 3?
The angel.
Yes, that's right. So, in every case, we can have in verse 2 and in verse 3, in parentheses, the angel, right? Okay. And he cast him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed understood covering above him, in order that he might not might not deceive, still or yet, apparently he's been deceiving them up until that time, right? With the eti, correct? All right, ta esne, the nations, akri. We'll just turn, see whether we have common consent again for what akri means.
Until.
All right. Okay, we have a consensus at this point. That's interesting somehow how the context can determine whether or not we can. Okay. Until the 1,000 years be ended, or completed, or fulfilled. After this, he must be loosed. He must be loosed for a mikron chronon. Okay, a short time. Okay, so this first section tells us that an angel comes down from heaven with a key, with a great chain. The key is the key of the abyss, and he has this great chain on his hand. He seizes this dragon, who is the old serpent, devil, Satan, and he deals with him. He places him in this place for 1,000 years. He casts him into the abyss, and he locked it and sealed it above him, over him, in order that he might not deceive yet again or still the nations for a period of time until the 1,000 years have ended. After this, he's going to be released for a little period of time. Yes?
I just want to say, I think it's pretty neat that we see that even an angel has power over evil in there. Sometimes I think we get kind of a strange idea in our head that it's sort of God and the next person in line as far as power and strength is evil, and that doesn't seem to be the case as far as the heavenly court and things like that.
Right. And God, of course, is exercising his power through this angel.
Right.
Okay. Everybody agrees on the translation, at least until that time? We do agree that the key operative word is that he might not deceive the nations. And you do agree that it is eti still, or yet. Right? Don't forget that. Until 1,000 years are ended. All right, now verse 4. We get a new paragraph. And I, who is the I?
John.
Right. I saw thrones, and ekta-pisan.
Chairs.
And what?
Oh, yeah. Like.
And a seated upon them, yeah. Yes. We're seated upon them, also, and were given judgment to them. So we've got to understand that there is someone seated, and they were seated, and we're going to find out who they are shortly, upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls, notice that this is a problematic understanding from various points of view, the souls, make sure you understand that, souls of those who were, now what is this word there? What form is it?
It's a perfected.
Yes, it is. Is it active, middle, or passive?
Passive.
Passive, correct. So of those beheaded, why were they beheaded? Beheaded on account of?
Testimony
of Jesus, the testimony they've rendered of Jesus, on account of the word of God. And to such ones, or whoever, not who would not worship the Tophtheirion, what's that?
Tophtheirion.
the beast, neither the sign or symbol, his sign or symbol, also not had they had received. Neither the beast nor his image, ex-conon image, and had not received the sign of Kairagma upon metopon, forehead, and upon tenkre ra.
There
is a plural or singular? Look at that article.
Their hand.
That's right. Okay. Now then. So there is plural, but the hand is singular. It's an idiomatic usage.
Right.
Their hand.
Hand of them.
Yeah, hand of them. But it's really their hands. So we could translate that way. And I think, let's see. Yes. But it's really their hand. Okay? But it's because that their hand can be translated, understood in Greek that way, then we can render it that way in Greek. Okay, now, who are these people? That's the next question. Who are these people?
The people who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on the forehead thrown in their hands.
And also who had been Lichis. Okay. Now who are they?
Martyrs.
Is every Christian a martyr?
No.
Not in this sense, of course. He is in a broader sense, but not in the sense described here. Okay, now to whom is the judgment being given?
I don't know what it is.
Those who sat on the thrones.
And who are the ones sitting on the throne?
Those who are more apostles, who were all martyred, with the exception of John.
Okay, but you may be right about the giving of the throne. Well, but just from the text, who can you gather? Not from your wide biblical theological knowledge. What does the text say they are? The martyrs, the beheaded ones, right?
Yes. Do we know from the text that the people on the thrones are those same people who are beheaded, or could he be seeing people on the thrones?
Well, that's an exegetical question.
That's what I'm asking, because in the beginning of verse 4, you've got, and I saw the thrones, they sat on them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. Seems to be a...
But the then is not in the text.
I have
a sensational edition.
Well, you could put it like then is also. What we have is Kai Edon Thronos, and I saw thrones, and seated upon them, and a judgment was given to them. Now it seemed to me that at that point you're still talking about the same group. And you have a comma that's been added probably by the textual critic. And the souls of those who have been headed for the testimony of Jesus, testimony of the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received the mark upon the forehead and upon their hand or hands. But then it says, and they live. Now, who's going to be there? Those are the ones that have been beheaded, right? Now, you got two exegetical questions here, no matter how you understand this. One is, are there two groups of people brought to life? The general group of believers at that point, plus special group who are specially designated as martyrs. Or do we have one group of people only, the martyrs? Well, I'm tending to myself go in that direction. And the interesting thing, therefore, will mean that this will completely put in a bit of a cocked hat all views of the millennium and all talks about resurrection. Because it will mean if you just have the martyrs, that just a select group of people are resurrected, given authority to rule and reign with Christ because of what they experienced for him by their martyrdom, their beheading. And then both Christians and non-Christians will not be raised to the general resurrection which will take place after this happens. Therefore, no impingement comes upon the premillennialist that he has the first and second resurrection. I'm not doing that because I'm trying to get out of that. I think there are other ways that can be answered. I'm being persuaded as I read the text, particularly in the Greek, that it is the martyrs who are resurrected and given the rule. And so it is not. And therefore, what we do when we look in the Old Testament and talk about what's going to be fulfilled in the millennium, I think we have three answers to give, not one. That's why I'm very hesitant to interpret Old Testament unless it's linked to the future and to a special period of time like this. It can be fulfilled in the empty work that's currently going on with our Lord, but that's mostly doubtful because the world is still groaning under the effect of sin. It can be fulfilled in part or in full in the millennium, or it can be fulfilled in the eternal state, which is a new heaven and a new earth. So it seems to me the Old Testament passage has two significant areas in which it can be fulfilled. With me? Okay.
Let me throw in this little thing again. This is a new interpretation for me, too. But it's not just those who were beheaded. The ones who are judging are not just those who have been martyred. There's an additional qualification. It's those who are sitting on the throne. And we have thrones elsewhere in this book. We have the 24 elders.
Yes.
Who are generally interpreted to be the 12 Old Testament patriarchs as well as the 12 apostles. And it would seem to fit that if the reign has been given to them, that also here when we see them upon thrones and we note the fact that the apostles, all with the exception of this one who was living, who was the only one that was not martyred, and indeed they did try to kill him, boiled him in oil, they would all fit this description perfectly.
But then you'd have to say that there are two categories being described in verse 4. And that's the question. Where would you divide the division if you had two groups in view of it?
Real quick. I'm sorry I'm slow on this, but as to the distinction between the beheaded and those who did not receive the mark, you were going back and saying you were becoming more persuaded by the Greek text that we're only talking about the
one group all the way through. And he's saying, no, I think there could be two groups.
So that the ones that didn't take the mark are the same as
the ones who are beheaded. But now, if you're going to divide this and have two groups in view, where are you going to divide? Yes, but
the numeric standard puts a period in there. So it has the first sentence, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, period.
Mm-hmm.
And then it has its next hand, which is probably the fourth one, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. So it seems to me that there might be a division between those on the throne and the beheaded ones who hadn't received the mark.
But then what does it do when it gets down to verse, to the end of verse 4, the last statement?
And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years?
So we're referring to both of them, right?
Well, that follows the semicolon. That follows the semicolon after the word came.
But of course, in the Greek text that I have here, it has a period. What do you have in your documentation?
I've got a full stop.
Yeah.
I don't think the Greek text had any punctuation.
That's probably right.
Yeah.
So we'd have to see whether or not that was right. It certainly followed hard on by a comma.
Well, that day there assuming the length of the day right before it, which is that day is clearly Mars.
Yes, it is.
So I'm not going to link in with guys in the first verse yet.
Yeah, you hear what he's saying? This is an interesting thing. If you take, and they lived and they reigned with him, and you take this nice hermeneutical tool that's been put up on the board by unknown scribes, then the they refers back to the most recently mentioned person, the most recently mentioned person, the ones that are beheaded, the ones that did not worship the beast or his image. But I think it refers to everyone. Because I don't think you see these thrones. Do we need to stop?
Yes.
Okay. And that's where we were when we stopped. Now we move from the 20th chapter, verse 4. Well, actually, the end of verse 4. And they lived, Kai Eth Zaysan, and they ruled, Kai Ebas Lusan, Meta to Christu Helia Ete. How would we translate that?
They lived and ruled with the reign of Christ 1,000 years.
Okay, very good translation. Very good. Now the problem that we have, however, is that when the first time we were introduced to any distinct people, we were introduced with calling them Tas Sukas. Now, the question is, and this is my solution to the problem. It may not be the solution that some of you may want to adopt because you may see it a different way. But it seems to me that the beginning of verse 4 gives you an overview. And I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And then after that, it seems to me, who these people were is worked out in series of first identifying them in their pre-living and reigning stage. Because there were souls that had been beheaded. They're the same souls that earlier met the book of Revelation and cry out, "How long, O God?" These souls then are described at the end of verse 4 as being made alive. That is particularly with reference to their living in this world's realm. And reigning with Christ. But even that, it seems to me, is not fully describing what has happened to them. Because verse 5 also describes what has happened. So let's now come to verse 5.
You mentioned their being made alive and reigning with Christ implies on the earth?
Yes. But I haven't said that yet.
Because it's not stated yet. Oh, I thought you just said that.
Well, maybe I did.
You said here.
Ah, here. Well, all right. Then here I didn't say it. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Wherever Christ is, wherever he's ruling and reigning, during that period, they're with him ruling. That's as much as the text will allow me to say. Okay. Hoi loi poi. What's loi poi? The rest of the remainder. Ton necron. Yes. Uk as a son. Akri. Okay, we're getting a good workout on Akri today. We should really have worked, I should have made a special separate assignment for us to understand all the usages of Akri or Akris. Okay.
So you
already
use this hails there.
He does.
Yes. Which is also until.
Oh, okay. Well, then that won't be much problem.
That's heresy.
I don't even have a textual variant at this point.
No, mine doesn't.
Sorry about that. Okay, until the 1,000 years, here again, notice the 1,000 years will sometimes have an article, sometimes not have an article. Mostly has an article when it talks about their ending. But that doesn't seem to have an article talked about there continuing on. Teleste, what does that mean?
Shall end.
Okay. All right. Or is finished or brought to the completion, right? Okay. Or ended. Now we're going to have a reference back to this period that has been described. And that reference back is haute he anastasis he prote. What does that say? This is the first resurrection. Alright, so when is the second resurrection then?
After the 1,000 years are completed.
Yes. Whatever period, however that encompasses, whatever that refers to, after that period is the second resurrection. Now, the first resurrection. Now, what I should read for you, because it's been an important significance for those who understand this to be introducing a 1,000-year reign on the earth, is the words that have often been cited from Henry Alford. And here's where I'm reading it. By the time I got Ecclesiastes, Romans, and Revelation here, plus my regular books and Bibles, I didn't have the heart to bring an offer to in this other hand. But so I thought I could read it from here. The passage makes perfectly good sense when interpreted literally. That's what Ladd begins by saying. You can understand where he's coming from. Natural inductive exegesis suggests that both uses of hezetzon are to be taken in the same way, referring to a literal resurrection. We can do no better than to repeat the oft-quoted words of Henry Alford. If in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, for certain sukai ezesan at the first, and the rest of the nekroi ezesan only at the end of a specified period after that first. If in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definitive testimony to anything. Obviously, his concluding words shows you that he felt very strongly about it. But I do think it's interesting that he says when you have two references so close together, talking about the resurrection, that you presume that both of them meant the same thing. And we'll leave that aside and come back to that later on. Now, that brings us to to verse 6. Right?
So summarize, Alford, just briefly.
He's saying that if the word as a son says that they're going to be made, the rest of the dead are going to be made alive after the 1,000 years has ended. And that means they're going to be resurrected. Then how can you deny that ezeson means resurrection or refers to this group previously? Look at the end of verse 5. This group is described as, and they live and reign. Now, how did they live? Well, he says they lived the same way where it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live until after the 1,000 years. So it's saying you've got to talk about them living in the same status or modality. And then he adds to that the use of the term, this is the first resurrection, which is concluding verse 5. And then he goes on to say in the next verse that it's used again. And then he goes on to say later on in the passage that the resurrection will be talked about dealing with those who resurrected and therefore are talking about those who resurrected when Christ returns for the eternal state. Okay? That's what he's arguing.
So in 1 to 5 so far, have we concluded then that there's one or two groups?
No, I'm going to leave that up to you to decide. I think there's probably one group. I think this resurrection is not a general resurrection for believers and unbelievers. I think it's particularly for those who go through that horrible experience of being beheaded, and that they are going to rule with whoever else may experience similar phenomena, such as the apostles, with Christ over the nations for 1,000 years.
And the thrones?
On the thrones.
Okay, so the ones on the thrones, the ones on the thrones, 24 thrones are for the martyrs who were beheaded.
Well, he's introducing the 24 thrones.
Yeah,
I haven't introduced them.
Oh, sorry, thrones. Yes, sorry.
Just thrones.
I read that right now as well.
Just thrones. I'd like to stick with the text for the time being.
I may get away from this 24 later on.
So there's thrones, there are martyrs, and there's beheaded martyrs.
There are thrones.
So it's a very limited group of people there.
Yes, exactly. And so, therefore, in one sense, because it's delimited, it makes no impact on what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Yes. Except to introduce the fact that 1,000 years in which Christ is ruling with them here on earth.
Could this have any connection with the fact that after Christ rose from the dead, a lot of the saints rose from the dead as well and went around the town and things like that?
I think probably your last statement is the most clear. No. All right, we move to verse 6. Ready? Let's just translate as we go along and see what we can deduce from what we have. We have yet to hear a whole host of objections. They will come. Do not worry. You will not get out of here without hearing certain objections to this, I'm sure.
Okay.
No, I think it's appropriate that we hear it. So we have to know what you're dealing with when you deal with this teaching. All right, verse 6. Blessed, Makarios. Blessed also are these, and holy are they, those who have part in the resurrection, the first. Upon this group, the second death not has any authority. So in other words, once they're resurrected, and no way in which any kind of death, such as spiritual death, I think that's what I mean by the second death, has any power or authority.
Is this where they get the annihilation from? The second death?
Yeah, well, the annihilation is to say when you talk about death, you can't talk about death and eternal punishment simultaneously. But if you talk about everlasting death, and they're experiencing that, then you haven't recognized the way the language is being used by Christ in the apostles.
No, I'm just wondering, this refers to the second death. Or are they just saying...
Oh, No. This passage here, in and of itself, would have no reference to the question of knowledge.
Okay.
No. But these understood... shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall rule with him for 1,000 years. So again, it says they're going to be ruling with Christ as his priest and as God's priest for 1,000 years. All right, verse 7. Ready to go to that? And when the 1,000 years is ended, completed, Satan will be loosed or released, luthesetai, ektes hulakes hatu, hulakes out of his prison. All right? And then verse 8, it says that he will go out to deceive or come out, ex e luthesetai. Remember, it comes from ex erkomai, which can mean coming or going, with the ex meaning out. So you can say he's coming out or going out, either one. He shall deceive nations, and he shall do so with the nations with reference to the four corners of the earth. Namely, and here you have this appositional phrase just completely being borrowed from the Old Testament. Ton goi kai megor. What does that mean? Gog and Magog. And he shall gather them unto the sea. Translate. He shall gather them unto the war of battle. Those whose number, of whom the number, their number is as the sand, I dropped originally, pardon me about that, of the sea. Sand of the sea. So, when the thousand year comes to an end, Satan is released from the prison. He goes and goes out or comes out to deceive the nations. He gathers them from the four corners of the world to the location which is typically, yes.
I'm just going to ask you about the Gog and Magog.
Yes.
Can you tell us who they are?
Well, Gog and Magog are referred to in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 38 through 39. So what we need to do is look at them. There they are identified as particular people. If you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I think they're being used by the book of Revelation to stand for the whole assembly of the nations against God.
Yeah. Like the United Nations.
Well, we don't know exactly.
Hold on, please.
Don't come to the application part yet.
I have this commentary called Left Behind.
Stay behind. Notice how the word the Gog is used and Magog at the beginning of verse 38, chapter 38 of Ezekiel, as used in several other places throughout it. I think it's being used by the writer of the book of Revelation to talk about what you see symbolically stated in Ezekiel as being described by this whole host gathered in opposition to God from the four corners of the world. So it's just describing them under these two key words.
So it's figurative language?
Yes, exactly. Well, we have, or descriptive language.
I mean, mentioned the battle anywhere else in Revelation. I mean, I know there's all kinds of conflict going on, but...
I don't think so. Maybe earlier on, some reference to conflict.
But I mean, to the... We would take this as the last battle.
I would think we would.
In Bowers of Fire.
Yeah.
Is that mentioned anywhere else in the book?
I don't know well enough to say. Do you?
No.
Okay. Well, we'll have to put that off till next time to find the answer to it. All right? And they were gathered together for the war of the battle, and their numbers are the sand of the seashore. All right? Let's pick up... this is an interesting translation, all beginning with a Kai, of course. And they came up Anabasan, probably is from Anabino. They came up upon the plateau, the breadth or the plain or flat place of the land. So it's a sort of a vague description of this broad, wide place. And they surrounded the camp, Parambole, of the saints, Ton Hagion, and the city, Tain Pulin, of the Beloved. By the way, the NIV takes it, once he loved. I think that's stretching the translation just a wee bit. Although when you do have a passage, you know who the author of the action is. So I suppose that's why they argue they can translate it what we love.
Nasty goes there makes that
the beloved city. I think that's right. Because I don't think I mistranslated. My apologies. It is not the city of the beloved. Because the two articles are in the same case. It is the beloved city. That's the accurate translation. NASB has it correct.
Oh, King James.
Yes.
King James.
Well, the King James too. That's all right.
Finally.
We want to give credit to where credit is due. All right? And fire, Ur, Katebe, came down out of heaven and devoured, actually really ate up them. Now, who's the them that they ate up?
The enemies of God.
Yes. The nation that had been gathered together from the four corners. And the devil, one of your favorite verses?
Yes, it is.
The devil, the one who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Theu, brimstone. Don't think this is only made up of fire, brimstone creatures. It's in the Bible. Where also the beast and the false prophet. And they were tormented day and night. Eis, tous, ionos, ton, ionon.
Forever.
Okay. All right. This section seems to me teaches what happens after the 1,000-year period, and clearly teaches that there is opposition unto God, that the opposition unto God is widespread and prevalent, and that it's overcome by fire from heaven, sure that God and God alone loves his saints and is going to protect them. And then the devil is cast again, this time into the lake of fire, brimstone, where he and the beast and the false prophet are tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes.
Would your view, stepping back prior to the exegetical work through the passage, Would your view be foundationally incompatible with preterism?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Because I think preterism in extreme form believes that everything is fulfilled in 70 AD.
Well, yeah, I mean, we're not talking about the Russellites or the people in the 1800s that follow the God. But, you know, the basic preterist position that Ken Gentry presented a couple of weeks ago.
Oh, if it's Ken Gentry, I know that I'm not in favor of that. Even though I wrote a very nice preface to one of those volumes that he did, he was trying to make the case for his doctoral dissertation. I was one of the men who earned the doctorate under my approval of his dissertation. But he did the best job you could do for a case that I think was not a case that could be really met.
So it's a real law,
yes. I think I would say that it is, because the prophet seemed to me would deal with that view from various perspectives, and in my sense, he nailed down with, I can state this more theologically than exegetically, but it seemed to me he makes almost every reference to Christ coming, be his coming and destruction in 70 A.D. I think the references to Christ coming are coming to his people and to bring the world to an end, or in this episode to getting his martyrs and have them move with him for 1,000 years.
Ironically, I asked him if there was anything in Revelation of his future, and he said Revelation 20 was probably in the future state for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
1,000 years of post-millennialism.
Right.
Yeah,
well, he takes the on-mill view that the kingdom is initiated in those 1,000 years of figures.
So, what is he post or on?
He's an optimistic on. Most of the post-mills today are not, aren't of the old Puritan post-mill view.
Okay. Well, I'm glad he takes 20 and thinks you're true. I feel much happier about that.
The Reconstructionists have gone on record against what is, quote, consistent preterism, which says that everything's already occurred with the resurrection, etc.
Oh.
That they've all gone on record against that.
I'm glad to hear that. I've been brought up to date when you're telling me that.
Yeah,
well, I'm believing it. I'm just glad to hear.
Conceptually, though, if you believe in two resurrections, there could be somebody who would be a preterist saying, yeah, I believe there's a resurrection in the first century. A resurrection in the first century that these martyrs, as you would have the record there, would be resurrected. That's not what Ken Gentry says. But conceptually, it's still... still consistent. It doesn't contradict. Somebody could find a way and say, well, it can't be a literal resurrection because this and this and this reason. There's only one resurrection. That's what someone would say.
So, let me ask a question.
All
right. So we have then, what we've talked about here is the martyrs up above, then we've got the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And the imprisonment in 1,000 years.
Yep.
Then we have the release from prison.
Yep.
And then some undefined amount of time, 50,000, a zillion, whatever years could be.
Well, I think it occurs pretty rapidly there.
Why do you say that?
Because he gathers them together, and as soon as they're gathered together, they're zapped by fire. In other words, remember, already it says he's going to be released only for a short period. Remember that? That's
50,000 years, though. Couldn't it?
And thus this is a day. Now the 1,000 years are completed for Satan's release.
Yeah.
No, I know, but then
it seemed to me when he described the 1,000 years and then afterwards said he's going to be released for a short period, that the two in together are making us understand that one is 1,000 and one is short. At least short. All right, now, are you summarizing?
I was looking at that and saying, well, it looks like this is, looks like you could have pre and post mill with a different kind of post mill, all in one passage here, because who knows how long that is, because you're going to be released, he's going to deceive the nations, however long that is, then he's going to gather them up for battle, then there's the battle, and then there's the lake of fire.
So let me sort it out. I think an Amil couldn't agree to this because Amil doesn't believe there's a literal 1,000-year reign. He thinks it's happening in the life that's going on now, either in heaven and earth or on the earth. Right? Postmill, by definition, believes that we have a 1,000-year reign after, before Christ comes. Right?
Not very often now. I don't think you'll find anyone that's espousing that.
But how can they call themselves postmillennial?
They call themselves postmillennial because they take the gospel spread optimism as being starting out small, growing big.
Okay. So there's a 1,000 years, even though it's not literal, of blossoming that brings about outstanding things before Christ comes.
Right. That's essential.
Okay. So I don't know that I don't know whether the postmills would say that this. They would say that you could understand this way. I'm sure Kick did that. He worked on that, the older postmill, but I'm not sure how he put that together. I think he understood the resurrection as resurrection to newness of life, like we're resurrected to Christ and live for Christ, and not a resurrection to take on a bodily form. What I'm advocating here is this passage teaches us that for the beheaded martyrs, and probably only for them, there's a period of time when Christ comes back, resurrects only them, has them rule with him, and rules over the nations. Why do I hold it? I hold it for two reasons. One exegetical reason, another is a logical reason to explain to you. Seemed to me that the passage itself bears that kind of weight. The logical reason is to demonstrate that even when you have Christ in person reigning and the resurrected martyrs with him, which first of all vindicates his triumph over the world in a non-eschatological or non-transformed situation. He rules over the nations, brings his triumph to reign over them. But even in that glorious period, when you release his arch enemy, as God does, even after he has been present here and ruled with them with the martyrs, sin is so tenacious and effective in the lives of people that they will still rise up in opposition to him, and he will have to squelch them by devouring them from the fire from heaven. Which means then that you move them to the throne judgment scene with a situation that is the most promising for evangelism and transformation, and yet has proved equally non-successful, so that when people come to be judged, they have no grounds on which they can say, I am being judged unjustly. So we have Christ manifesting his kingly rule on the earth, is then destroying his opponents. And the only way you can really have peace and triumph of the gospel is finally to eternally separate, destroy, and punish all those who will not embrace and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
That's the second death.
And that is the second death. So that's my exposition of it. You get, but the problem, of course, that this proposes, particularly if you don't take it as just the martyr group, is then you have Christians raised before the thousand-year reign. Then you, what are you going to do with the converts in the thousand-year reign? Do they have to be raised again, or do they not die, or what happens to them? And then you have the unbelieving raised at the end of the thousand-year. You have two resurrections and seemingly two judgment scenes. And that does present some problem, unless you just say the presentation of that truth has been foreshadowed, and that you have this day of a thousand years coming in when the Lord reigns in that period of time. Questions or comments? Yes.
Do you have glorified saints in literally in some city who are running away from these unglorified pagans who are trying to attack them?
You have that, presuming that the ones who were raised to reign with Christ have been left on the earth, and I don't know the answer to that. But if they are left there, they will have to be dealing with, as everyone else is dealing with, is attack upon those that are on earth that are professing the name of Christ. But I imagine they're not left, so I think the problem will be removed.
Oh, they're not on the earth.
So they're not reigning with Christ on the earth?
They're not at the end of 1,000 years, because they were only to reign for 1,000 years.
Hmm. Okay. That makes a lot of sense.
So they have then been taken up to be with Christ, and now all you have is the people who are non-glorified who have to be dealing with the opposition. Try and remove all the wrinkles that may present problems for you then, as you deal with these.
That was good, though. You got around
it. Questions?
How would you, as a pastor, address this passage? I have never
preached on this passage because my exegetical views of eschatology are not robustly strong and careful, even though I've tried to present a front for you to give a good presentation of premillennialism. I usually preach that we should expect the Lord to come again, and our hope and expectation is for the new heavens and the new earth. that's what the rest of the New Testament teaches.
So you would not
see yourself
in congregation opening up a Revelation chapter?
I can see myself doing it, but I haven't opened up every page of every part of the book of the Bible, and I haven't seen a reason to do this for that, and so I just haven't noticed. It's probably out of my fault. I'm not blaming anybody for that. But I'm quite willing to do that. It just happened.
In your eschatology, how is the Davidic covenant fulfilled in the New Testament?
Fulfilled in Christ ruling here and now, as seen in Acts 15. And fulfilled ultimately in the final state and more glorified form, the new heavens and new earth, as well as also in the millennium. I'm not a dispensationalist. So that would be a question asked to dispensationalists, but not this.
Can you name one other time in the Bible where the number 1,000 is zero?
I haven't even looked up all the occurrences, so I'm not sure what I can know. I can find some that the years are little.
But a number like 1,000.
Well, I think I could find one that it certainly goes over a period of time and will go over a period of time in Peter's writings. Days is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is
that
metaphor
certainly means that
term still. Yeah. Even though it's used metaphorically, that's right.
go back to this pastoral question. Instead of answering from the perspective of expounding this passage, obviously we're all going to be in, and we are probably in churches where we're going to have a spray of views, just as we talked about earlier with the head coverings and the psalms and anything else.
Well, I think you ought to be a pastor, and you ought to say, we all believe that Christ is coming back. We all expect his return, and we look forward to the new heavens and new earth. And we all believe that. We may believe variations, and we may not be sure where we have it straight. But let's recognize we love and recognize, and this is our great hope and expectation. And I would say that for this class. And I think that's the core which we ought to believe in and trust in. I don't mean to interrupt you.
No, that's really where I was going.
Yeah.
Confessionally, that's where we are.
That's right. Exactly. Yes.
Do you believe in the rapture?
No, sir.
Okay. I just curious.
I do not believe I will ever be left behind.
Right.
Or anyone else, for that matter. Right. I do believe the passages that seem to lead to the rapture, one is taken, one is left. It's talking about what happens so soon when Christ comes to receive his own. That is the return. It is not a secret taking. It is a taking in which people are left and people are taken, but it's not a secret rapture as our friends, two authors who are writing this tremendous on the series. It's interesting, my son, who's not converted, absorbed the books and read them and asked me what I thought about them, and I thought, what am I going to say, because he's finally getting into Christian faith. I said, what it tells us about salvation is true. And then I said this, and looked him straight in the face, that you should not wait thinking there may come a rapture, and then after that time you could get serious about trusting in Christ.
Yeah.
But I think its exposition of the gospel message is fairly reliable. It's universalistic, but that's what you expect from general evangelicals, so you can't fuss at that. I'd have to fuss at every general evangelical that did that.
More in the broader context, yes. Can you tell me why you think that your viewpoint is in the minority report among Reformed circles today, and I would think through history as well?
I think the reason is that most of the time when we deal with a passage, we haven't dealt with it, that's why we're so slow today, and see that probably. And I again want to be hesitant here because the Bible is absolutely true. My exegesis is not always absolutely true. and I want to teach that one. Probably, most people have read this as containing at least two groups. And once you do that, then you have this discontinuity between the two resurrections and dealing with all that entails. And there have been those of the Reformed perspective who are so clear on the fact. John Murray hammered away at this time and time again in my ears and in my hearing in class. When Christ comes again, there's nothing else to happen. He's going to judge. We're going to be resurrected. That's the end. And he's quite right. That's what the biblical passage teaches. But I don't think he took adequate care to recognize that we might see in another place, such as the book of Revelation, some happenings that have not been generally taught because they were not applicable to the entire church. They were applicable primarily to the martyred, beheaded martyrs.
We have another case of resurrection in the New Testament, Christ's crucifixion.
Yes, we did. But that was not a resurrection.
Because it's coming from the dead to walk.
But let me just make that plain. It's not a resurrection because what happened to it?
It died again.
So you don't want to take anything that will seem to impinge or undercut the fact that Christ is the first resurrection and the only other resurrection that we'll see besides these martyrs when we're all resurrected.
Did we solve the soul's problem?
I think we have them referred to as the people that described already in the book of Revelation. And then those souls are made alive and reign and are resurrected. And that's why it says, this thing that I've talked about all those, is the first resurrection. And resurrection then is used in the sense that they've received their bodies as well as being vivified. And that's what Alfred is so vigorous about. That if you don't recognize that resurrection or stasis means receiving your body, then words in the Greek New Testament don't mean it. And see, the problem is, of course, is that the Hendrickson and the Almills have to say the resurrection means we're resurrected with Christ. But I think you can argue that because I think that's what Paul argues in Romans. We've been raised with Christ in this world. But I think in the book of Revelation it doesn't mean the resurrection of bodily existence. Any other questions or comments? Hope I've given you something to think about. I'm sorry this wasn't one of the assigned passages, but I think Romans 11 will be adequate for you. And I'll see you again in November. What is the date? Okay, then I'll either bring a van for you to take home, or we'll set a situation where I can either leave one here or do something else.
November 17th.
The paper is due. The next paper is due then.
Right. And the exam, you're going to leave the exam here?
Well, I haven't worked all that out yet. I'm leaving that a little open. Yes.
I'm kind of clueless to what an exegetical paper looks like.
All right, let me tell you what an exegetical paper looks like.
Yeah, it's really big time.
Now, have you fellas not done an exegetical paper for anyone else here?
I have, but I'm still trying to do it.
Don't they believe in exegesis to agree
with you? Oh, they do.
That's why they bring you the free bill guys in.
I'm going to talk to the board and faculty about this.
You're the board.
I think you can or cannot give a translation, as I sought to do to sort of set the stage. And then I think you should tell us what each verse is saying and deal with any problems in the verse. For example, if you think someone's going to ask the question, where does a thousand occur elsewhere and what does it mean? Or where does make alive occur? Or where does resurrection occur? Then you should say, well, this word occurs such and such number of times. But you should tell the flow of the argument. What does this pick up from? What is reflecting earlier in the 11th chapter, 12th verse, 15th verse, whatever? What is it concluding? Is it concluding the argument at the beginning of the 9th chapter? or the concluding argument began in the beginning of the 11th chapter, and then you should give us the final conclusion. Is this going to happen after the Gentiles have been gathered in? Is it going to happen after Christ returns or before he returns? And is this future here a future from the Old Testament perspective, not a future from the New Testament perspective? And is it referring to the fact that he came to make his covenant with his people, or is it referring to the fact that he's going to come and bring them from their hardness? And you should deal with all those things and then come down as much as you can to your own conclusion. If you can't come down to the conclusion, you say this so evenly and divided, I can't decide this. These are the two alternatives, and then you should end the paper within 10 or 15 pages. What I would do when I'm writing a paper, sometimes I will quote the English and then I'll put in parentheses key words that I know I'm going to go back to and talk about. And then I might even put in the parentheses concordance data telling me how many times it occurs in all writings, for example, or wherever else the data that we're getting the data from. But I recognize that the first time you've done this for me and you have no standard grid, so I will accept almost all that you give me as long as it's good scholarship and it tells me exactly what the passage says and why you believe that's taught that way. Those guys are going to be very good.